The Bible reading this evening is found in the book of the prophet Isaiah. In the Old Testament scriptures, chapter 2 of the book of the prophet Isaiah, reading the whole chapter. Hear the word of God. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from the east, that is, from Babylon, and are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they please themselves and the children of strangers. Their land also is full of silver and gold, neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, neither is there any end of their chariots. Their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. And the mean man boweth down, and the great man humbleth himself. Therefore forgive them not. Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust, for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low, and upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all pleasant pictures. A universal judgment is foretold. And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And the idols he shall utterly abolish, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks, for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. This exhortation in conclusion. Cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? May God bless to us the reading of his word. I'm making an assumption concerning you, my friends, as I begin more or less the ministry of the Word of God in this congregation. It is an assumption which your consistory assures me is a valid one, and I shall find out sooner or later whether or not it is so. And the assumption is this, that you are concerned, as I am, primarily about what we call heart's religion, and that you desire primarily that kind of preaching of God's word which is directed to the individual soul and which is urgent in calling upon men to repent of their sins and by God's grace to believe on Jesus Christ and him crucified and to trust in him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength and to serve him faithfully in his church all of your days. I happen to believe that this is the very heart and soul of the gospel that the Church of Jesus Christ on earth has to proclaim to the world. And I am in full agreement with those old Puritans who used to rebuke their opponents in the more formal churches of their day, who were more concerned about such external things as the way of worship and fasts and festivals. They said, if Christ were born 1,000 times in Bethlehem and not in thee, thou wert condemned. And how true that is. We have a wonderful and blessed gospel to proclaim to the world. But if it remains merely outside of ourselves, a thing set apart, and does not become real to you and me, and does not live in our hearts, then of course, what's the use of it all? And I trust that you are concerned about these things, and that you will continue to be concerned about these things, and that the Word of God may bring you comfort and strength as you seek your own salvation and the salvation of those with whom you come in contact. And yet it is true that the Word of God does not concern itself exclusively about the individual's relationship to Almighty God, but that it speaks out to us from time to time upon other and related subjects. And the particular chapter from the book of the prophet Isaiah, which I read to you just a few moments ago, and to which I wish to turn again this evening, talks to us, first of all, about the people of God as a whole. It talks to us, first of all, about the church. It talks to us about the family of God, all of those with whom God is pleased to deal in this world. And it does so at the very beginning in chapter 1, verse 1. We read that it is the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And these words, of course, designate the people of God as a whole, the Jewish nation, the nation of Israel. And as we read on in the chapter, and especially in the first 5 verses, we find such terms as the house of Jacob and Zion. And these too refer to the church, the people of God as it was manifested in those particular days. And I want to remind you that in the prophecies, for the most part, unless there is some specific limitation of the subject, when the prophets speak with the voice of God concerning Zion or concerning Judah and Jerusalem, they are in fact speaking about the whole people of God, the church of all ages and of all nations and of all generations, and not of the Jews exclusively. And it's necessary for me to mention this because there is a good deal of teaching abroad in fundamental circles, especially today in the United States of America and in other English-speaking lands, that would put a division between those things which are written in the Word of God concerning the Jews as a national group and that which concerns the church. That particular form of teaching you have undoubtedly heard the name of before. It is called, as a rule, dispensationalism. It doesn't have a very long history in the church. It goes back only about 150 years to an Anglican priest named Darby, who left the Church of England in those days and who formed a circle about himself in the city of Plymouth in Britain. The people called themselves Brethren, and they no longer had any kind of paid ministry. The various male members of the congregation did their own teaching, and every Sunday they broke bread together and passed the cup of the Lord to each other. And it was in these particular circles that there first arose, and from Darby, the teaching which we now call dispensationalism, which made sharp distinctions in the development of God's revelation and said that what God spoke to the people of one age, or dispensation as it is called, does not apply at all to the people of another age or dispensation, and that in particular that which God spoke to the Jews as a nation applies only to the Jews as a nation in all times and under all circumstances, and that these promises and prophecies cannot possibly be applied to the church
as it is revealed in the New Testament. Certainly you have heard this teaching from time to time. It has been popularized in the churches by the Scofield Bible, which is, of course, an annotated edition of the Holy Bible, which was published many years ago by a Presbyterian minister of Dallas, Texas, named Charles I. Scofield. It has been printed by some of the finest printing houses and is readily available on almost every side, and perhaps some of you possess a copy at home. Many of its notes are thoroughly reliable. Many of the divisions and analyses of books that it gives us are valuable and useful for those who want to become better acquainted with the Word of God. But unfortunately, it is marred by this teaching of dispensationalism. And you begin to get the impression as you read these notes and as you hear preaching or read books which are based upon this kind of teaching, that the way of salvation has altered from time to time. That there was one way of salvation for God's people in earlier days and another way of salvation for God's people today. And that the promises which were given to the people of the Old Testament do not at all pertain to us who live under the New Testament. And this is an error. For God's way of salvation is one from the beginning of the world to the end. God's way of salvation is always through the precious blood of Jesus Christ our Lord. And apart from Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. Whether it is Jesus Christ promised under the Old Testament, or whether it is Jesus Christ revealed under the New Testament, there is still one and only Savior, and salvation is by grace through faith in Him. And likewise, the people of God is one, under the Old Testament and under the New Testament alike. And those things which are written concerning them in the Old Testament scriptures can readily be applied to them as they exist in the days of the New Testament. And this is easily shown from the scriptures. When our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ appeared in the midst of His people, what was His testimony? The kingdom of God is at hand. He used typical Old Testament language. And who did He reveal Himself to be? But David's greatest son, the rightful king of that kingdom, thus fulfilling the promises of the Old Testament, which were not concerning the Jews alone, but all the people of God, who would be ruled over forever by a scion of the house of David. Jesus Himself taught in several places in the gospel that His people, His church, which would gather around His name out of every nation and race, would replace those Old Testament people in Matthew 8, for example, verses 11 through 13. He says that many shall come from the east and from the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of God, and that the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into utter darkness. And again in Matthew 26, He says that the kingdom will be taken away from the Jews, and it will be given to those who in fact produce the fruits thereof. And the apostles often teach, as Paul does in Galatians 3, that if ye are Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promises. And there are many, many other such places in the Holy Scriptures. And therefore, when we open the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when we see him speaking glorious things of Zion still to come, we must reckon these things as being written not of the Jews as a nation alone, but rather of all of God's chosen people from the beginning of the world to the end, for they are one people. To be sure, under the Old Testament, primarily consisting of one race and one nation, but under the New Testament, gloriously extended to include people out of all climes, out of all tongues and races and nations, whom God from the very first had ordained unto everlasting life. The prophecy with which we deal, which is especially found in the first verses, the first five verses of Isaiah 2, tells of the future glory of that people, that family of God, which is here called Judah and Jerusalem, Zion and the house of Jacob. And the essence of it is contained in verse 2, which reads as follows. And it shall come to pass, he says, in the last days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Needless to say, he is not prophesying here a physical and geographical miracle concerning that mountain upon which Solomon's temple had been built long years before his time, and upon which the second temple had been built in the day of Israel's return from exile, and in which the temple of Herod stood in his own day. He was not prophesying here that physically this mountain would someday become higher than Mount Everest. That was not his interest at all. He is prophesying clearly a glorious extension of the influence and power of God's people centering there in Zion, centering there in Jerusalem, centering there in the house of worship which stood for that communion of God's people with himself. A people who would soon be said to worship no longer in Jerusalem, but in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him. And so we have here a prophecy concerning Zion's future glory, concerning the eternal destiny of God's people and every member in particular of his church. And we find in this prophecy revealed to us, first of all, when this is to take place, and secondly, how it is to take place. And he says, it will take place in the last days. It shall come to pass in the last days, he says, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. And you know, the prophecies that are given to us in the Old Testament are not merely the dreams of the prophets. They are not merely the hopes and aspirations of the prophets. They are, in fact, the revelation of God's will concerning his people. And when he says that this is going to happen in the last days, it is as sure as the paper that it is written upon, because it is as sure as the God who revealed it and gave it to the prophets. Peter says in 2 Peter, no prophecy of Scripture came by the will of men, but holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. It was God himself who moved them and who enlightened them and who guided them by his truth, so that what they spoke was indeed the word of God. He says, in the last days, this shall come to pass. Now, when we first read those words of the scriptures, we may think, oh, that refers to the time just before Christ's second coming. Ah, no. If you read more carefully, and if you compare scripture to scripture, you will see that generally, and first of all, the last days, when they are mentioned in prophetic passages, refer not simply to the very last times before Christ's return, but rather to the entire age of Christ, the entire age of Messiah. And a simple proof text of that is to be found in Hebrews 1:2, where the apostle is writing, remember, concerning God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake unto our fathers in time past by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. He was speaking there of the time in which he himself lived, and in which his contemporaries lived. The period between Christ's first and second coming, this is the period that is denoted in prophecy as the last days, because it is the time when the fullness of God's truth has been revealed, and when the great and glorious gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ can be proclaimed to all the world, and when the fullness of the church is going to be brought in. And so the times of which the prophet is speaking here are the times that we now live in. And they are, believe it or not, glorious times for the church, for the people of God. We sometimes overlook that. We sometimes forget it. But do you realize that those things which the saints of the Old Testament had only in shadows and symbols, under the forms of the ceremonies of the old law, have now been fully revealed in this day and in this generation? How blessed we are to have a clear and unmistakable gospel and the good news of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. What a blessed advantage it is to every single soul to know that Christ came into the world, that he paid the price, the one and only price of sinners' redemption, that he rose again from the dead, that he ascended into heaven, that even now he reigns above at God's right hand, and that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That had not been given in such clear and unmistakable terms under the Old Testament. And that certainly is a glorious improvement, a glorious advantage that we have who live now in these present times, which are denoted prophetically as the last days. And then think of the deeper and more inward nature of that gospel since the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. How hearts have been affected, how hearts have been changed, how men's lives have been renewed, how peace and joy in believing has been given to many, and blessings which the Old Testament saints knew and felt only dimly and only in part because of the wonderful advantage that we have since Jesus Christ came into the world. Clearly, Zion's glory is to be seen, the church's glory is to be seen in these present days, and we ought not to overlook it simply because it has not come as yet in its fullness and in its greatness. And then we think of what is prophesied concerning the glory of God's people in the time to come. It is prophesied here that there will be a great extension of its influence and that nations shall flow unto it. And of course, that doesn't mean simply a growth in physical numbers or in physical power. The church is not like the Coca-Cola company, which has been able to establish its branches in the uttermost parts of the earth, even in Red China, we are told. The church is not like Anglo-Dutch Shell Oil Company, whose familiar yellow signs you see along the roadsides of almost every country of the world. The church is something far greater than that, something far more glorious. It's not simply a physical extension that we're talking about, but an extension of the truth of God proclaimed in his word. And I say to you, that's the great thing that the church has to offer to the world. Today and in every generation, the word of God. Look at the third verse. Many people shall go and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of God from Jerusalem. Oh, the church has a word to share with the world. And God forgive us if we do not send that word forth as we should. We haven't merely our Western culture to share with the world, or the advances of science to share with the world. Sometimes, in time past, even some of our missionaries coming back to make their reports have given that impression. They have spoken perhaps of the primitive lives that the people live in distant places, and of their need for agricultural knowledge perhaps, or for medical help, or something of that sort. And they have certainly won the hearts of people who are filled with compassion by a desire to help those that are in need. But you see how radically the situation has changed in many parts of the world today. Japan, which 100 years ago was a primitive nation, has now become one of the most advanced nations of the world. We don't have to export to Japan any of our modern ideas or our modern conveniences. As a matter of fact, Japan manufactures all the things that the Western world manufactures and exports them to all parts of the world. And people all over the world are listening to Japanese radios and watching Japanese televisions and driving Japanese automobiles. And they are no longer the junky imitations that they were once reputed to be, but are well-made and with good material and so forth. Japan doesn't need our culture. Japan doesn't need our advanced knowledge or anything of that sort. But, oh, Japan still needs the word of our God, doesn't it? Japan, for all of its advancement in modern science and technology, is still a heathen land. Japan is still a nation where only a very small minority, far less than in most of the other countries of Asia, know the name of Jesus Christ or the power of him crucified. Japan is a nation where millions are dying every day without the knowledge of Him whose name alone is able to bring life and light into men's lives. Africa was a nation, was a continent which was once filled with darkness, in which few, if any, of the people could read or write or enjoy any of the benefits of modern knowledge and education. But this is no longer the case. Education has come to Africa en masse, and though there are still undoubtedly pockets of ignorance and savagery in that great country, millions upon millions of people can read. But do they read the Word of God? Many of them are reading communist propaganda, aren't they? Many of them are reading all sorts of inflammatory material. But the Word and the truth of God remains hidden from the eyes of millions. And so it goes. Arabia once needed our medical help. And the Reformed Church in America for many, many years took the lead along the Arabian Gulf in establishing hospitals and clinics for the people of Arabia. And some of you may remember Dr. Paul Harrison in time past speaking of his experiences as an almost pioneer doctor in some of the parts of Arabia. But the Arabians now, with their millions of dollars of oil money, no longer need our medical help. Our hospitals have long since been outclassed by the beautiful installations which the oil-rich sheikhs have established in their countries. And they can buy the best of medical technology, and our mission hospitals, one after the other, have closed because they simply could not keep up with the pace. But the Word of God has not been received in Arabia. We do not have the culture of the West to export. We do not have, in the last analysis, the advancement of our science or technology or our medical skill to export. But what we have, my friends, to bring to the world and to hold up before the world is the Word of our God. And the release from sin and from death which is brought to mankind through the blessed name of Jesus. And that's why it's such a serious offense when the churches here at home forsake the Word of God. And why it is so necessary for every single one of us to contend earnestly for the establishment of the Word of truth, and why our hearts should simply ache with sorrow when we see in our churches, in our denominations, and in our schools, the Word of God lessened in importance and in significance. Some people think that we contend at times in the church over unnecessary things. And in my own remembrance, during my own years of ministry, we have had a number of controversies within our own denomination. There was one over the Adam question a long time ago. And people sometimes said then already, well, what's the use of arguing about one little point of interpretation? But you see, it was not just the historical Adam that was at stake, but it was the Word of God. Is this a true word which we have before us? Is it a reliable guide in life and in death? Can we depend upon its promises? Can we follow its directions and believe that it is leading us to God and to everlasting life? Or is it in fact just a collection of men's ideas and men's notions? It is most important that we should believe the testimony of the Word of God, that there was such a person as Adam, and that he lived and did as it is related to us in the book of Genesis. And the controversy over church union. We don't believe that the sun rises and sets in our particular denomination. We may be attached to it by sentimental bonds. We have been may have been members of it for long years at a time. But we do not like to see a kind of a church union which will dilute the testimony to truth, because the Word of God is at stake. And it's the Word of God alone that we are able to offer to men, not our word. Do you remember the end of that chapter? It was a beautiful and impressive ending. Cease ye from men, whose breath is in his nostrils. That is, who simply passes away in such a very short time. If you depend upon man's word, upon man's ideas, upon man's notions, you are of all things most miserable. But if you rely upon God's word, you have a foundation upon which to stand. The same may be said about the controversy that rages today over the ordination of women. There are those who say, well, what difference does it make? Let everybody do what's right in his own eyes. But is there a word of God on this subject? And is this word true and faithful? And my friends, the question is, shall we follow God's word? Or shall we follow man's ideas? For it is the word of God, you see, in this prophecy that has drawn people from the farthest ends of the earth to receive the salvation which goes forth from Zion through the blessed name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And it is through Jesus Christ alone that the great victory of the church will someday be achieved. And we see that in verse 4. He shall judge among the nations. He shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Has ever a text been more grossly misused than this? If you go to New York City someday, and of course it's an old familiar sight to me, you can see upon the wall of the United Nations building these words, out of context, beautifully printed: they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And the implication of those words, of course, is that it is through the political machinations and discussions at the United Nations that this era of peace will be achieved. Has it been? In all the years that the United Nations or its predecessor, the League of Nations, or other attempts at peace and justice and brotherhood in the world, has it been achieved, or is it further away perhaps than it has ever been in modern times? Are we more threatened perhaps today by war and tumult than we have been in a long, long time? I don't know about that. But I know one thing, that this promise of the Word of God depends upon the Word, upon the work of our Lord Jesus Christ and the coming of men and of nations to Him. It prophesies the final victory in which Jesus will come again upon the clouds of heaven, and in which every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord of all. And then His people shall be exalted. And then His word of truth shall be known. And then His power and His justice and His truth and His peace shall prevail unto the uttermost parts of the earth. The prophecy finishes with a direct exhortation to those who now belong to the church of God and to the people of God. He says, O house of Jacob, that's you, that's me. O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. And that's where this prophecy comes down from the great and glorious terms concerning the church as a whole to you and me as individuals. Do we put our trust in this God who has promised such great and precious things? Do we put our trust in this Savior who is the key to such great blessings? Do we find our hope and peace in faith in Jesus Christ and Him crucified? Do we attach all of our outlook for the future as well as for the present to those promises which God has made in His Word? We see many things amiss in the world. We see many things wrong with the church as it exists today. But oh, what a glorious future is ours, people of God, if we believe in Him who has promised us the exaltation of His Zion. Not simply as an outward organization, not as an organization among men, but of His own dear people, who trust in Him sincerely, who have repented of their sins, who have believed on Christ for salvation, who are trusting earnestly in Him. Theirs will be the victory someday. Be sure of it. And that victory will come in with you or without you. And I pray God tonight that you who listen to my words, whether here and in the walls of this congregation or out beyond upon the radio, might through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ just now have a part, a wonderful and glorious part, in Zion's victory, in Zion's future glory, which is promised to you and to many through Him who is the captain of our salvation, Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word and for Thy promises. And we pray that we might believe that word and those promises with all our hearts and rest our present and future in Him who died for sinners and who rose that they might have victory and life with Him. Amen.